I want to start with a word of thanks. It's always a privilege to be able to stand up and proclaim the word of God. I'm thankful for all of you that are here tonight. Maybe some who are not members of the Church of Christ you're visiting. Believe you me, we want you to be a member of the Church of Christ. There's no greater institution to be a member of. We hope that you will make that decision. When I consider the good ladies that have been feeding us well this week, appreciate you. Appreciate all the hard work, all of those working behind the scenes to put on a great event such as this for this good gospel meeting. If you are not a member of the church, or you are a member of the church, I believe these two sermons tonight can benefit you greatly. The first divine institution established by God, that's why it's a divine institution, was the home. Later on, God would establish government as man would multiply, and there would be a need to have order, would be a need to be able to govern man, to keep the evildoers in check. And of course, later on, he would establish the church, always in the mind of God, but then that would come into fruition in the first century in Acts chapter 2. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, we discover that God created man in his own image. That could not be said about any other of God's creations. We learn that God formed man of the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and at the marriage of both body and spirit, man became a living soul. But you will discover in verse 18 that God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Something interesting happens after that. God brings the various animals, the creatures to him. Adam, an intelligent being, was not a caveman, was not one who did not know how to speak, as evolution would teach. Brought all the animals before him, and he gave them names. But you will discover that there was not a helpmeet found for him in all of those creatures. So what does God do? He performs the first surgical operation. He puts man asleep. There's your anesthesia. And what does he do? He takes not two or three or four, but one of his ribs. And from that singular rib, he makes a woman. And he brings her to the man. I want you to keep in mind the one rib. From this one rib, God fashions another body, of which there is just one body. As Adam sees this woman, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," and here comes marriage. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, we are taught very early on in our education that 1 + 1 = 2. Well, in the case of marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. God can do that. He can take two and make them one. Marriage was established by God, thus a divine institution in the Garden of Eden. Friends, listen carefully. God defines what is the right way to marry. He established this institution. He does it the same way he does with anything else, his all-sufficient word. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness," that includes marriage, "that the scriptures are all sufficient," 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But I also want to say from the outset that you do not have to be married to go to heaven. We have examples in the Bible of single individuals who are faithful to God. The Apostle Paul comes to mind, a faithful individual who was never married. But if you choose to be married, you have to do it God's way. It is God's marriage law. When I consider a single individual, of which I'm confident there are those that are here, there are those who are younger who will be considering marriage, who you choose to marry has a great impact not only on you and your future spouse, but also on their families, on society, and listen, on the church as well. See, the home, the very building block of society. When you consider that the home is this way, who you select as a mate may be the difference in hearing, "Well done," or "I never knew you, depart from me." That's how important of a decision it is. In fact, I submit to you, it is the second most important decision that you will ever make in this life. But you realize the most important decision is also a marriage. When you obey the gospel via baptism, you are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that when God extracted the singular rib from Adam and made a woman, there was just one, and that he has just one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, of which we know from chapter 1, is the church. That's an important thing for us to understand. An old proverb goes, if there be righteousness within the individual, there will be happiness within the home. We need that. If there be happiness within the home, there will be harmony in the nation. We certainly need that. And if there be harmony in the nation, there will be peace in the world. Is that what you see in the world? This is a very important subject. When it comes to a right way to marry, we must understand point number one and respect God's marriage law. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is dealing with testing by the Pharisees. Imagine that, the Pharisees testing Jesus. And in Matthew 19 and verse 1, it says, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So they have in their mind divorce. They're thinking about, well, can't we just put a spouse away for any reason? I want you to see that Jesus takes them all the way back to the beginning, and he doesn't talk about divorce initially. He talks about marriage. In verse 4, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? You know that would solve a lot of problems in the world if people would just read, comprehend, and apply the scriptures. That he which made them at the beginning, we just read that in Genesis, male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave, the idea of to be glued to his wife, and they twain or two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, let him not divide it. God is the one who does the uniting. Who was it that brought the woman to the man? God did. The marriage was established there in the garden. We see it is between a singular man and a singular woman. Some would have the audacity to say, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Oh, yes, he did. Right here in this passage. God made them two sexes, male and female. There goes the transgenderism. He brings this male and this female together, and they become one flesh via marriage. Friends, this eliminates the so-called homosexual marriages. Marriage is not, it cannot, it is not the right way for a man and a man to be quote-unquote married, even as society, government recognizes it. That's not God's marriage plan. Same way with a woman and a woman, a man and a dog. Whatever people are perverting God's marriage law to be, that is not at all what it is. It also eliminates some other things, polygamy. You see one man and one woman that are joined together by God, not two men and one woman, not one man and three women. No, this is not how God has established marriage to be. It eliminates bigamy and so many other things. Friends, marriage is designed to be for life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. In fact, this whole chapter is devoted to dealing with questions that the Corinthians had regarding marriage. But look at what it says about just how important marriage is. He says, the wife is bound by the law, it's the marriage law, as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married in whom she will, only in the Lord. If we look at God's marriage law up to this point, we have one man joined to one woman by God for one lifetime. Death severs the marriage bond. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but we got to establish this. Death dissolves the marriage bond. This is mentioned in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, as the Apostle Paul is dealing there with the law of Moses, them being married to Christ and how they are now under the law to Christ. We think about our marriage vows. Those of you that have been married, you remember the marriage vows that you said, the commitment that you made to your spouse. Often it is, until death do us part, or as long as we both shall live. These vows understand that marriage is to be for one lifetime. They're not going to be marriage in the resurrection, thus not in heaven. You know, the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection, brought that nonsense to Jesus, and he shut that down in Matthew 22 and verse 30. Friends, marriage is serious. Marriage is to be permanent in this life. We sometimes call marriage wedlock. Sadly, people are trying to loose the lock in wedlock. This is not a decision to be made lightly or swiftly. Once you say, I do, you did. We are bound to God's marriage law after that point. And so a single person must be looking for a mate who understands and respects God's marriage law. But let's make it even plainer. The single person needs to be looking for someone who understands and respects God's law, period. That understands who God is. So if you are looking for a spouse, let me submit to you, you need to be looking for a Christian. But if I just say Christian, there's confusion with that terminology, because the world thinks, well, Catholic Christian, Baptist Christian, Methodist Christian, no friends, Christian. Luke 9:23, you want a good definition of what a Christian is? Listen to Jesus himself. If you want to start talking about marriage, are you old enough to make this type of a commitment to Jesus Christ? He said, for if any man, any person will come after me, let him, number one, deny himself. Friends, self-control is so important in Christianity. Can you tell yourself no? Can you control yourself? Jesus says it's an absolute requirement. To deny yourself, to not be concerned with self. You have somebody else you're going to have to be taken care of. As a husband, you have to take care of your wife. As a wife, you are his helpmeet. So you have to deny yourself, number one. Number two, take up your cross. How often, Jesus? Monthly, yearly, when it's convenient? He says daily. Christianity is not just a Sunday and a Wednesday religion. It is an everyday religion. And then follow Jesus. That's a good definition of a Christian. One who denies himself, takes up the cross daily, and follows him. Why would we want to marry someone who is not first committed to the Christ? In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the type of individual that we need to be looking at. Young people, look around you right now. Those of you who are single, look around you right now. I see a lot of individuals. Your future spouse might be in this audience tonight. We need to be looking at individuals who are members of the church, who have families who are members of the church. Why? You'll see later on, but we need to have Christ first in our lives. Friends, marriage is a commitment. Christ has to be at the center. It is God that does the joining together. And so for the unmarried, you should desire a spouse that fears the Lord. What do I mean by fear? I mean respects God, reverences God, does it God's way. When you start looking at the roles for husband and for wife, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Ephesians 5, the husband doesn't reverence God. What makes you think he will love his wife as he should? He hasn't even loved himself truly. He hasn't submitted himself to the kingship of Christ. And if a wife does not reverence God, what makes you think she will submit herself to her husband? She hasn't submitted to Jesus. Ladies, you want a man who knows how to pray, number one, but you want his prayers to get higher than the ceiling. You want one who's in a right relationship with God, who can pray with you, who can pray for you, who can study with, who you can have spiritual conversations with, who will make you a better person, yea, a better Christian. Men, you want a woman who is chaste. That's C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. who is one who is meek and quiet in spirit, that is in very valuable in the sight of God. So I consider that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, a connection there that Peter would make even with one who would be unbelieving. Say, you have that chaste conduct, you have that pure conduct, you have that holy conduct, so you can be that good influence. You might just save your spouse. Ladies, you want a man that will dwell with you according to knowledge, giving you honor. I heard a good brother in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 said, like a fine piece of china that you would polish, not an anvil to beat on. Your wife is not that way. She is to be respected and taken care of. Men, you want a virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. We consider a spouse that we are to have, who we want to marry. We need to be looking at the Lord's church. Let's get just a little bit personal. As I was dating who would be my future wife, she wasn't a member of the church. But I was determined in my heart to marry a Christian. You know why? Because my parents taught me, son, you're going to marry a Christian. We all sometimes, or maybe you haven't, but I have gone off the path sometimes and haven't done things exactly right. But I remember distinctly, and Sister Thrasher will tell you this, I broke up with her because she wasn't interested in obeying the gospel at that point in time. But thankfully, my now brother-in-law studied with her. She obeyed the gospel. She's the best thing that happened in my life. Friends, we need to understand it is that important of a decision. But it doesn't come without other members of your family, because I have Baptist in-laws. I have individuals, and I have to teach my children now, be careful with the things that they say. Teach them what the truth is. Friends, there are connections that happen in marriage. What happens, though, when God's marriage law is not respected? I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, very early on in man's history, God's marriage law was not respected. We see it, Cain's descendants, polygamy was practiced. Lamech, who was also a murderer. Isn't it interesting that when God's law is not respected in one thing, there's often other things that are not respected? As such, Lamech perverts God's marriage law, but there's somebody else that caught my attention, and that's King Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, look at this passage. 1 Kings chapter 11, we learn about King Solomon, who loved many strange women, that is, foreign women. These are not those that are individuals of the tribe of Israel or the children of Israel. These are individuals such as Egyptians, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittites. Note verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. And I want you to see the reason why. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. The Bible says Solomon clave unto these in love. And remarkably, in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, the Bible say, and 300 concubines, which were still wives, just lesser privilege. 1,000 wives. Can you imagine, brothers, having 1,000 wives? Ooh, I can only keep up with one, Brother Terrence. I can think of something even more worse than that. Imagine 1,000 mother-in-laws. Woo, that's tough. Solomon. But I got a great mother-in-law. She's listening. But imagine. No wonder all of these idolatrous influences turned his heart away from God when he was old. Solomon, the same individual who would write and would warn his son about the strange woman. The woman that would take one in the night, that would draw the heart away, that he is cleaving to these in love, was not perfect before God. He did evil, and the kingdom would later be divided from his son. I think about King Ahab, who was a wicked man, but it gets worse. He married Jezebel, who stirred him up to do evil. Is it important who we marry? Absolutely it is. He had a grisly end, as did his wife, Jezebel. It resulted in the division of the kingdom there of Israel. We see conflict, we see competition, we see favoritism happen when God's marriage law is not respected. You know, we're still feeling the implications and the various ramifications from Abraham's decision to take Hagar and Ishmael coming out of that. We still are impacted by that poor decision in Genesis 16. We find competition between Rachel and Leah with Jacob, who are sisters, one being barren, the other one not. And then this competition happens. We find favoritism shown to Joseph by Jacob, a product of Rachel and Jacob, sold into slavery. I want you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. You consider, and I was thinking about this afternoon, in the book of Nehemiah, you have the tribe of Judah coming out of Babylonian captivity. They had been there because of idolatry. But I want you to think about what Nehemiah is going to say here in Nehemiah 13 in the light of how did Israel even get in this situation? 1 Kings 11, Solomon had intermarried with all of these wicked nations. The kingdom had become divided. And in Nehemiah 13, in verse 23, as Nehemiah is there trying to restore things back, he says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod," that's Philistines, "of Ammon and Moab." We know how Ammon and Moab got started. Go study Genesis 19, was a product of incest between Lot and his two daughters. And then verse 24, it says, "Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." You know, we still have the problem today. Oh, we don't have Philistines today. We have false religions. We have individuals who have embraced every religion under the sun. What do you think is going to happen to children who have parents who are denominational? Or have one spouse who is denominational, one who is following the true way, they're going to hear different things. Well, mom goes here and dad goes there. And we have half that are able to speak in the language of Ashdod, but could not speak in the Jews' language, the pure language, the language of God, we might say. We have the same exact problem today. Maybe we need some Nehemiahs. Because in verse 25, he contended with them. Look at these verbs. He cursed them, he smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." And look where he goes right back to. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, and here's a little three-letter word, very important, sin by these things. Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Think about that. United kingdom at this point. Nevertheless, even him, even wise Solomon, did outlandish women, strange or foreign women, cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives? Foreign women today, friends, are foreign to the New Testament. Make that application. Remember reading Brother Johnny Ramsey. He is quoted as saying, "He that married a child of the devil may expect trouble from his father-in-law." That's true. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. And friends, if we intermarry in with individuals who are not tuned in with God, who are not married to Christ, there's going to be problems. There are going to be complications in the marriage. You turn back in your Bibles to Ezra 9. This comes up again. In Ezra 9 and verse 1 says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations.'" You see those abominations? Think idols. "Even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Kind of sounds like who Solomon married, right? "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the," don't run past this word, "holy seed." Holy, set apart, sanctified for the purposes of God. "They have mingled, they have intermixed themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." The chief were chief in the sin. Those who should have known better, those who were the leaders, had done this. Nehemiah was upset. Remember, he's smiting people. He's plucking out hair. Imagine somebody doing that today. He'd be probably put in prison. Ezra, what does he do? Verse 3, he rends his garment. He rends his mantle. He plucks off the hair of his head and of his beard. and he sat down and said, he is mourning. He is upset. Here's the problem that I see overall. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You want to know why we have problems? We don't hate evil. We don't hate sin. It has become so commonplace. You turn on the TV. You look at social media. You go on the internet. And we have seen so many unlawful, unscriptural marriages. Fornication is displayed. Various things are there. Pornography is on the run and rampant. And it's become commonplace to where we don't even bat an eye to it. It should make us sick. It should upset us. We should hate it. It should cause the same reaction that we see out of Ezra here. We should see mourning. We should see action taken, as with Nehemiah. It should bother us when people don't do what is right, yea, when we don't do what's right. Why does God want the holy seed to be together? Submit to you, the answer is found in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. That last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, we're still dealing with the restoration period. God's getting ready to turn prophecy off for several hundred years. In Malachi 2 and verse number 15, look at what is stated here. He said, and did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that he might, here it is, seek a godly seed. What are you looking for, God, out of marriage? I'm looking for a godly seed. I'm looking for individuals who will produce children that I can then have back. Did you know that children are a heritage of the Lord? Psalm 127, they're an inheritance. They are a gift given to us as parents by God. You know what he wants? He wants them back. He wants those kids back. And the way he wants that done is in a good and a godly marriage. When you think about a right way to marry, why would we want to set ourselves up for failure in marrying an individual who's not a faithful child of God? Friends, God wants a godly seed. He wants children out of that union. Granted, I know there are some times that's not possible in a marriage, but he is seeking a godly seed. Remember, friends, marriage affects more than just the two individuals who are married. There are families involved. I got in-laws now. I got more nieces and nephews. It affects society. It affects the church. You don't think Satan understands and knows that in order to be an elder in the Lord's church, you have to be a married man with faithful children? He understands that. If he can attack the home, if he can dismantle that, which didn't he do that in the garden, by the way, Genesis 3? If he can do that, he gets at the Lord's church. He gets at leadership. I've been in places where the leadership's very weak. Friends, it gets started in the home. It gets started with marriage. Satan understands that. Divorce for every reason under the sun is practiced when God's marriage law is not respected. We need to go back to Matthew 19. As Jesus is dealing here with the Pharisees, they're not content with what he had to say about marriage. They ask him a question in verse 7. This is Matthew 19. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? To which Jesus replied, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. You can go read that. You can see what he's talking about with Moses, but I want you to focus in on the reason that Moses had provided that. He said, for the hardness of your hearts. What does that mean? It means that they had an unyielding frame of mind. They had coldness. They were obstinate and they were stubborn. Doesn't sound like a great reason, does it? But yet, this is the reason that Jesus says that was given. We have to understand God hates divorce. Back in Malachi chapter 2, keep a marker there in Matthew 19. If you didn't already guess, I love going all over the Bible. In Malachi chapter 2, let's pick up this context. What were the people actually doing in the context of God seeking a godly seed? We'll pick up in verse 13. It says, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You understand marriage is a covenant. It is a commitment between a man and a woman for life. Verse 15, as we already read, he's seeking a godly seed. He says, therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Why is it that God hates divorce? I submit to you, it's because sin is there every time. We haven't looked at the one exception yet. We're getting ready to, but it is for fornication. Friends, that heads up a lot of the list of sins, including the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. If that exception is not there, listen, it's sin. God hates sin. He abhors evil, but it's present there in every single divorce. Let's go back to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus gives the singular exception for marriage beyond death, severing it. He says in verse 9, and I say unto you, note the authority he has, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. We need to define some terms. You go out here to A&M, and you ask people, what is fornication? What is adultery? You're liable to get all sort of answers. I'm a big fan of defining terms. What does it mean, fornication? What does Jesus have in mind with this term? Listen, it is any unlawful sexual intercourse. Fornication. If I were to draw a circle, and if this circle is fornication, adultery is within that circle. It is any unlawful intercourse with another one's spouse. So all this is fornication. Adultery is a subset of that. Why is this so important? Why did Jesus give this singular exception? Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, not shacking up, not chambering, not, well, let's just try things out for a while and then if it works out, maybe we'll get married. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. That's the sexual relationship. But whoremongers, fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. What is Jesus protecting with this exception? He's protecting the sanctity of the marriage bed. It is an absolute crime against the marriage for this to take place. That's how serious of it is. But you look at people today, it's like fornication, no big deal. We got the hookup culture. We're just going to do what feels right. No, it's a heinous sin against God, against the marriage bed. And the disciples understood the severity of this because in verse 10 they told Jesus, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. To which Jesus replied, all men cannot receive this saying save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs, listen to this, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. What in the world's a eunuch? It's an emasculated man. He cannot reproduce on his own. Either he's born that way, as he mentioned, or they were made that way. But then you have a figurative sense of this, those who would make themselves celibate, so to speak, single for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But what is the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 16, 18, and 19, we have a link with that with the church. We understand the severity of this in what Jesus is saying. And friends, this destroys false teachings that are out there, but I'll say a little bit more about that later on. I need to impress upon our minds that both fornication and adultery are sins. They are the first two sins in the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19, you will not inherit the kingdom of God practicing those things. Jesus says that they proceed from the heart of man in Matthew chapter 15. They are those who will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21 and verse 8. But I do have good news. They can be repented of. You can repent from fornication. You can repent from adultery. How do I know that? Because there were some in Corinth that did exactly that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. They had been washed. They had been justified. They had been sanctified. And so if you're involved in those things, stop. Come out of them. You cannot stay in an unlawful marriage and be right with God. It has to be repented of. And so if a spouse divorces and marries another person without this exception of Jesus Christ, he says adultery is committed. Why is that the case? Because in God's sight, the spouse that divorces unlawfully is still married to his or her original spouse. If a person marries the one that is divorced due to fornication, then they commit adultery. Why? That person has been put away for fornication. They're no longer eligible to be married in God's sight. Is that serious? Absolutely. And after the divorce, listen, only the innocent person, the one who is not guilty of fornication, is permitted to remarry another eligible person. Why? God has dissolved the original marriage and permits the innocent person to remarry an eligible person. The guilty party is put away. They're done. So remember when I said marriage was one man, one woman, joined together by God for one lifetime? Now with this exception, here is your definition of marriage. One eligible man, one eligible woman, joined together by God for one lifetime with only one exception. But someone comes along and says, hold on a sec. Didn't Paul give another reason for divorce besides fornication? Think. We've already looked at the fact that God hates divorce. We have one exception. Why would he give other exceptions? Why would he give even more reasons for divorce? Is this spiritual thinking or carnal thinking? Why are people looking for loopholes when it comes to divorce? Isn't that interesting? God, who knows all, sees all, knows the end from the beginning, has zero loopholes in his law, friends. He is not some lawyer that has baked in some things into the law to which he can exploit at some point in time. He has anticipated every single thing under the sun. He is the creator. We are the created. Those who are looking for loopholes in this do it to their own detriment and destruction. This is carnal thinking. And so some would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and they would attempt to pit Paul, an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, against Jesus himself. But I need to remind us of something. The scriptures cannot be broken. It's not possible. You cannot pit scripture against scripture and get a contradiction. It's not going to happen, John 10, verses 34 and 35. Why? God is never going to contradict himself. Why? Because he never lies. Titus 1 and verse 2. Cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. It's impossible for him to lie. John 17, 17. His word is truth. 1 John 2, 21. No lie is of the truth. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, God is not going to contradict himself. Friends, the Corinthians had written to Paul regarding marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, and Paul provided inspired instruction, Holy Spirit inspired. Therefore, whatever Paul wrote cannot contradict what Jesus said. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7 very hurriedly as we look at this very briefly. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 1. He says, now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid what? Fornication. A very prevalent thing then, as it is now, often connected with idolatry. Corinth was running rampant with fornication. He says, let every man have his own wife, singular, and let every woman have her own husband, singular. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of self-control. Husbands and wives, we need to be intimate with one another. The devil's out there. He's tempting. It is a singular relationship. He says in verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. The idea of marriage not being a requirement. But again, once you say, I do, you did, you are bound by God's marriage law. Paul, regarding divorce, affirmed the words of Jesus there in verses 10 and 11. Listen to what he says. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. That's exactly what Jesus had in mind. One exception, but he's talking about the two options here, remain unmarried or to be reconciled. Paul then went on to handle a very real scenario where a believer may be married to an unbeliever and then the unbeliever decided to depart. I want you to consider this. It was entirely possible then as it is today that someone was already married scripturally and then obeyed the gospel later on, thus making this a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever. And it's entirely possibly then as it is today that a believer could become an unbeliever, thus making the marriage mixed, a believer and an unbeliever. In fact, why is the unbeliever even departing in this context? I submit to you, it's because of the believer's faith in God. And so is the believer under bondage to leave the faith to preserve peaceful marriage relations due to the unbeliever's departure? So this Pauline privilege hinges on one verse, 1 Corinthians 7:15. It says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. What does it mean under bondage? This is deluo in the Greek. It means to make a slave of, to reduce to bondage, to bring into bondage, to be bound as a slave. Listen, this term is never used in the Bible to describe the marriage bond. The Bible uses the term theo, different word. It's used in Romans 7 and verse 2, in this same chapter in verse 27 and 39. But friends, it's negated with an adverb, ou, translated as not. The form of this verb actually prohibits reference to marriage. It is a perfect passive indicative verb. And if that just sounds like a bunch of words, let me explain that. The action is not now, nor have you ever been. So if the verb refers to marriage, then one would have the verse saying that there never has been a binding of the marriage. There never has been any responsibility to commitment. And so we know that cannot be the case. The two alternatives in this situation have already been listed. Remain unmarried or be reconciled, verses 10 and 11. The Christian is not enslaved, not under bondage, such that he or she would have to give up his or her allegiance to Christ. Remember, married to Christ first, to cause the unbeliever to dwell with them. Christ first, period. Nor should the believer attempt to hold the unbeliever against their will. You know, God doesn't even do that. You can leave God. He doesn't want you to, but you can. But I just can handle this right here in verse 16. I see you, Jason. To further prove this is not another exception for divorce, listen to this rhetorical question. Friend, the Bible is its own best interpreter. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, I could read husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You see, Paul is still using the terminology of marriage right here. In what way would they be husband and wife if a divorce had taken place? It is a mistake to assume that the departing of the unbelieving spouse severs the marriage bond. Even some of our brethren now departed have taken exception with that. James Bales wrote a book in 1979. That was before my time, Jason. But nevertheless, it's out there, not under bondage. And in a nutshell, he taught that what Jesus sanctioned in Matthew 19:9 regarding divorce only applies to Christians married to Christians. But Warren took care of that. His doctrine actually implies that you couldn't become a Christian in the first place. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but the reality of the situation is his teaching was that only those who are Christians are under the law to Christ. Everybody else is under the law of the heart or to the heart. And as such, if that is the case, why are we going out and practicing the Great Commission, converting individuals to Jesus Christ with the New Testament if they're not even amenable to it? And so he proved that the implication of this false teaching is universal damnation, which contradicts Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is a false teaching. You know, it's a shame when good men go bad. I want to read to you a quote. That's a great quote. Unless individuals, congregations, papers, and colleges walk circumspectly, they can fall from their original purposes and goals. To think that it is impossible to depart from right principles is to ignore history and the Bible. In fact, he that thinketh he standeth should take heed lest he fall. To think that we cannot fall is to ignore the many warnings in the Bible and to make it more likely that we shall depart from our basic principles. James D. Bales, from the Gospel Advocate, dated May 15, 1969. 10 years later, he put out his book, The False Teaching. Friends, I can prove it right here. Matthew or John 14 and verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That same language is used in Matthew 19:9 regarding the one exception. So if accept means there are other ways, then Jesus is not the way. Thus, Jesus is providing the only means by which we can approach the Father, which is through Him. So in Matthew 19:9, accept provides the only lawful cause for divorce, which is for fornication. No other reason is valid in God's eyes. A right way to marry. Marriage is the first institution that God established early in man's history. It is a beautiful relationship between a man and a woman for one lifetime. It is of the utmost importance that we select a spouse that will help us to go to heaven. That'll help us to hear, well done. That will build us up when we are down. That will truly be our companion throughout life. And so when we consider marriage, isn't it interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, Paul uses the language of marriage to describe the relationship that Christ has with His church. Remember, God extracted one rib from Adam's side. He fashioned one body, brought the woman to the man, and they were one flesh. Friends, we are to be one as the church with Jesus Christ. And so, the two most important decisions you will ever make in your life are both marriages. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and being immersed into Christ to live your life faithfully to Him. And the second, if you decide to do it, is to be married. And I submit to you, in both cases, Christ needs to be at the center.